it'd be almost impossible to not to notice that we've just been through an election. And the thing about elections are they are a chance for parties to really say what they stand for. At some point, there will be what's called the manifesto. It's unveiled, and people start to look at it and scrutinize it and see what their plans are, what that party's plans are for the nation. Well, there's a sense, a real sense, when we get to this part of Scripture, that Jesus is unleashing his manifesto. He's making it public. Yes, it's always been what he's about. It's always been what he's come to do. But now he makes it visible. And if we look at this passage, as we look at 21, we see now that a lot of what we've been seeing in the gospel, a lot of what Jesus has spoken of, is coming about. He's spoken about his death. And last week we were looking at particularly the way he now talks about his kind of death. And in chapter 20, we saw that he had spoken about his death in verse 17, that they were going up to Jerusalem, and there that he was going to be betrayed to the chief priests, and they would turn him over to the Gentiles, chapter 20, 19. To be mocked, flogged, and crucified. He even talks about how he will die now. And yet his disciples had been completely oblivious to this. We next get the rather embarrassing mother's request, don't we, for James and John, and we get the disciples' reaction. They're annoyed about it. They see James and John jockeying for the best position in the kingdom of heaven. And it's quite apparent, is it? No one's really been listening to what Jesus has said. It's made very little impact on them. And then Matthew does this rather interesting thing. He slots in this little miracle, this healing of the two blind men receiving sight. And again, it's so often the gospel writers do this. They make the point, don't they, that there's a spiritual blindness here, and people are not registering what Jesus is saying. But here we get a real declaration. Jesus now makes it completely clear what he is about. And it's important to note that. The situation's this. Jesus has been approaching Jerusalem. He's on his way there. The place is full of pilgrims. And there's also a sense in which Jesus, as he's gone along to Jerusalem, is sort of picking up an entourage. I think we see that very clearly in some of the Gospels. And you get a hint of it here, don't you, in the healing of the two blind men, because Jesus has compassion on them, it says in 20:34, and he heals them, and it says immediately, you know, as soon as they reached their sight, they followed him. So they're joining the crowd, going up, and there's all these pilgrims in Jerusalem. Some people have said up to 2.5 million, some put it lower. But it would have been a huge amount of people around. And there's those with Jesus coming in this sort of procession. But what we have in the passage we just read are three declarations that Jesus makes. And the first is this. He gives a declaration of his kingship. You may notice that Matthew immediately, he doesn't sort of put it in as an afterthought, just the place it sits in the text is noteworthy. He immediately draws our attention to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, this prophecy in verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now he's gone into quite a bit of detail, hasn't he? Jesus has gone into quite a bit of detail as he sends his two disciples ahead of him. They're to go and to bring a donkey. They find a donkey. They're to bring the donkey there with the colt. They're to bring to him. And there's this prophecy. And again we get an illustration here, don't we? That Scripture holds together. It has an integrity. You see, Matthew doesn't slot this in and sort of saying, oh, just as an afterthought, you might be interested to know this is very similar to. No, he states it. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. One of the most outrageous statements, and there are many, that is made in The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins is about the Bible. And it actually says that he hasn't read it very really with an open mind. And it's this. He says, it is 66 books which bear very little relation to each other. Now, actually, the point is this. They bear a lot of relation to each other. And Matthew's saying that, isn't it? If you're wondering what place the prophet Zechariah has in Scripture, look, I'll tell you. In this case, particularly, he's talking about Christ's kingship. Ryle calls this a triumphal possession as Jesus goes in. It is a declaration, isn't it, of kingship. Kings did ride donkeys when they came in peace. And Matthew's making it clear, isn't he, that this is very important. Secondly, the declaration of kingship is shown in the crowd's acknowledgement. Now, there's a lot of debate about who the crowd are. My feeling is it's very much the people who've been following Jesus. They break into song, don't they, as Jesus gets on this foal, the colt. They break into song and they spread their cloaks and cut branches. And they say, don't they, Hosanna to the Son of David. And that's a very key thing, isn't it? Who was the Messiah to be? Well, it's to be David's greatest son. We were looking, weren't we, earlier in the year for our New Year's sermon at the wonderful prophecy that comes to David and David's prayer of praise when he's told that he will have a son and he will have an everlasting kingdom. And we see elements in that prophecy that sort of one layer that applies to Solomon, but we see another layer, don't we? Because it's so extraordinary what the Lord says, it can only apply to Christ. It can't apply to Solomon. He's a human being. He will die. And Matthew has been actually building to this point throughout his gospel. As we just looked at in the children's talk, how does he start? The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What's so significant? Well, as we were saying, in a sense, with Abraham and David, we have all the promises of the Old Testament wrapped up together. And where do they come together? In Christ. And the crowd acknowledge that, don't they? They're shouting, Hosanna. Salvation, save. That's what that means. And this is key, isn't it, to the Jewish mindset of a Messiah. Now, there were many ideas of what a Messiah might be, but he was going to be one who would save the nation. Basically, whatever your view of the Messiah would be, he was going to do that in some way. They might differ on how he'd do it, but that was so key. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Matthew makes good use of Psalm 118, and as Jesus uses it, he uses it again later when he's actually telling a parable. It's key, isn't it? Here's God's King coming, and he's the one who's going to save. And we see also a real sense of anticipation. This is such a sort of a major event, people are attracted and drawn to it. Verse 10, we get, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole of the city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, interesting enough, the word stirred in the Greek has a sort of connotation of an earthquake. Can you see what I mean? This really sort of shook things up. People were stirred. They went, what is going on? And the crowds answer, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Again, there's a key thing there, isn't there? Are they talking about a prophet? Or again, in the Jewish mindset, in Deuteronomy 18, there was the prophet, wasn't there? The one who would be like Moses, who would be one who would mediate between God and man, as it were. Interesting thought. So there's a declaration of kingship. If Jesus had, in a sense, had the agenda, he kept it quiet, hadn't he? He'd always healed people and told them not to say anything about what had happened. But here he's coming right out in the open. And what we have is a declaration of who he is. He is God's king. Secondly, we have a declaration of authority. And this comes out in several ways, some of which are sort of almost blink and you miss them. Firstly, he has authority over nature. It's notable that we are told he rides on the colt. He doesn't ride on the mother. He rides on the colt. Luke slips in a very interesting little thing. I think Matthew may take it as, read, or, people will grasp it. But Luke, in chapter 19 and verse 30 of his gospel, says it had never been written. And yet Jesus rides it. You think, you have to take careful preparation, don't you? Whenever you ride any animal, horses have to be broken. I don't think donkeys would take too kindly to someone just sitting on their back if they're not used to it. But Jesus has supreme authority, doesn't he? He has authority, and the crowd recognize something of his greatness. And he has immense authority. Look at how he addresses the priests as he drives people out of the temple area, these who were selling there. It is written, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer. And the way he's stating that is very much in the first person, isn't it? This is my house. And I have authority to do this. I think it's quite interesting, Jesus' relationship with the temple. We see in John's gospel an interesting event that it seems that Jesus cleansed the temple twice. Now, when I was preaching John many years ago here, I went into some of the details. Some people have said, John's mistaken the event and it's different. You know, this is why scripture doesn't sort of tally, or it's inaccurate. The thing is, anyone who says that, to be, being polite, they're not really taking much notice of what's going on, because there are distinct differences in what Jesus says and does on both occasions. But he's stating something, isn't he? He's stating something at the start of his ministry, and he's stating here, as we come towards the end of his earthly existence, we're stating here something about cleansing. It's very interesting how the temple and the Messiah are viewed. Malachi 3, verses 1 and 2. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you will seek him will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And that's a great verse, isn't it? But just listen to what he comes to do. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. And it goes on, he will sit as a refiner and purify silver, he will purify the levers, he will refine like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. Now, you know the business in Malachi, it's all about corrupt religion, it's about people going through the motions, they're just offering their sacrifices. They don't really care much about what they're doing. They're actually bringing lame and diseased animals to the temple, and it's a disgrace, isn't it? And God actually has said earlier in the book in the prophecy of Malachi. I'd rather you just shut the doors. I'd rather you didn't offer me worship. This worship is so bad, it would be better to have no worship. No worship would be better than this. And you see, this is interesting, isn't it? The Messiah's coming. Yes, great. But he's coming to do real business. You know, he's going to clean it up. He's not going to muck about. And his use is very interesting. The emphasis from Isaiah 56, 7 on prayer. Look at that in a minute. And Jeremiah, this is interesting again. The picture there is of sort of hypocrisy in religion. They're following other religions, but they're still sort of carrying on the worship of Yahweh at the same time. Sort of in a sense, well, you know, let's pray to Baal because he specializes in crops and stuff like that. You know, they've been corrupted by Canaanite thinking. But, oh, you know, let's just keep in Yahweh's good books as well. And you know, Jeremiah's told to tell them that this is like being, you know, it's making it like a den of robbers. And the picture of a den here, when you look at it here in the text and in the text of Jeremiah, is people hiding behind something. And Jesus is saying to the religious authorities, you're hiding behind the respectability of religion. It's interesting, you see. This is the second cleansing, isn't it? He's come to do what he had already done earlier in his ministry. And then when, you know, the authorities, obviously, they're smarting, aren't they, from what he's saying. And he says, the chief priests of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. But what does Jesus say? Or what do we derive from this? His authority makes him worthy of this praise. He's quoting Psalm 8, isn't he? He's quoting verse 2 of it. You know, from the lips of children, you have ordained praise. God can do that. God can ordain praise because of who he is. People are compelled to. They have no choice when they realize it. That's the point, isn't it? They praise Jesus because God, Jesus being very God, very man, has ordained that they should do so. And the context of that song is all directed towards God. So again, Jesus is again showing he has ultimate authority in this area. So we've had the declaration of kingship, we've had the declaration of authority. And now we get, I think, one of the most interesting ones. It's a declaration of intent. We've noted already, and I said I'd come back to it, that Jesus quotes Isaiah 56 verse 7, and the emphasis of prayer. And his reaction to the children's praise is interesting, isn't it? Again, he basically says, well, they're ordained. This is what they should do. But think about what the temple was to stand for. What was the temple and the tabernacle before? It was a place of meeting, wasn't it? It was a place of meeting with God. It was a place of reconciliation. And that's key, isn't it? It wasn't a place of religion. The money changers and the business of selling doves, you know, I don't know where they sort of had this thing that it was authorized so you couldn't just bring your own in. But the key thing here was the trappings of religion that had added so much and had corrupted the pure worship of God. And yet, what was it to be? It was to be a meeting place. A place where people came to praise God. But a place where stuff was resolved. Jesus has already referred to it as my house. And I think this is what's, again, Matthew seems to slip in, you know, at first what looks like a kind of an incidental detail, but I think it's very important. We note that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, at the temple, and he healed them. Now, we have the privilege, don't we, now, that we meet God. We don't need a temple. But it's very noteworthy that so much of temple and tabernacle worship was tied up with the idea of God's people being purified. And the blind and lame weren't. And in some cases, a deformity could exclude you from worship under Old Testament law, couldn't it? And yet Jesus heals them at the temple. Jesus is not just doing this, I believe, out of compassion. He's making a point of what the temple was for. It is about healing, spiritual healing as well. We've seen already, haven't we, the blind men received their sight. And we've seen the spiritual blindness of the disciples before that. People are coming together here. This is where you meet God. My house. And verse 15, Matthew again slips in a phrase. And you know, I was just looking at this morning and I suddenly noticed and thought, oh, that's important. Verse 15, but when the teachers, the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he was doing. Can you see what Matthew's doing here? Saying, look, what's going on was bad. Jesus has said that. This is why he drives them out. And the contrast is Jesus is doing wonderful things. He's giving good teaching. He's talking about how prayer, reconciliation with God can take place at the temple. He's talking about how healing and being made right and being made whole. That's, you know, whatever else we think about the book of Leviticus. What is it all about? What are the sacrifices about? Well, they're always, aren't they, about putting things right. They're about being right with God. If you've done a sin, if you've done unintentionally sinned, you had different sacrifices for all these things. Well, Jesus is now showing himself as one who makes himself right. Makes people right through himself. And we see that Jesus is showing something else. He is the real temple. He is the real temple. In John's Gospel, when he has cleansed the temple, the chief priests come to him there and they challenge him as to why he could do this. They demand a miraculous sign to prove you have authority. And Jesus says in John 2:19 to 22, he says this, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and are you going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he spoke of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words Jesus had spoken. This is where reconciliation now takes place. It takes place in Christ, doesn't it? Healing and wholeness takes place in Christ now. And Jesus is showing his declaration of intent, what he will do through his death. He will reconcile. He will be the real mediator. This is what the priest did. Why were priests so essential? Well, you know, because they had to do special things which ordinary people couldn't. And the wonderful thing now is that we have a meeting with God in his word and we have a meeting in this building. We don't need priests anymore. Do pray about that. That's something that's coming up quite a lot at the cafe at the moment as I deal with people of somewhat higher church persuasion. We've had the privilege and, you know, of sharing with them what Scripture teaches. And one of the things I have been very insistent on, it actually makes me very angry about this, is, you know, they're being told they need a mediator and a priest. They don't need a mediator. Jesus is their mediator, and I've been gently sort of pushing that. Oh, the confusion that people get over, you know, the sort of the weight, the dead weight people get through this false teaching. Only Jesus can heal. Only Jesus is deserving of praise. Jesus can behave like this in the temple because he's going to replace the temple. He's the real temple. And that's one of the wonderful things we see in Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 to first part of 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. There is the meeting. You know, we used to have this rather interesting phrase that God had about his place and the tabernacle. This is where my feet rest, or where my feet, you know, this idea, this is where heaven and earth touched. And now we see in Jesus Christ, the place where they touch is in him. He is the ransom. He is the payment. Jesus makes clear things. He is a king. He has authority. And he makes his intent to reconcile us. That's a great message, isn't it, to take out to people in the world at this time. Let's pray that we would understand something of that and we would have the enthusiasm and zeal to share it with others. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this great picture. Lord, we thank you we don't need a temple anymore. We don't need sacrifice because Christ is the temple. Christ is the sacrifice. So we do pray, Lord, that we might be encouraged to share this great message, this message of reconciliation with others, so that, again, you might be king in others' hearts. Others would acknowledge you as Lord and Saviour. Lord, we thank you for what you've done. And we pray that we would, as we now come to your table, we would rejoice in it. Amen.